We're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if you want to turn there. Looking at the story of Israel trying to enter the land of Canaan. So hope that we can get some encouraging things from this story and some maybe sobering, motivating things from this story. Let God's word show us some good things to help us this week. Israel at this time is about to enter the promised land. So we're in the book of Numbers, which means they've already gotten through the Exodus. They've been slaves in Egypt. They've been freed. They've gone through the 10 plagues. God brought them out of Egypt. Remember, then they got chased by the armies of Pharaoh, and they went through the Red Sea, and then they got through that. God's given them manna. God's been leading them by the fire and the cloud through the wilderness. They get to Mount Sinai. They've received the law, the covenants. So now they're officially God's people. There's the troubles there, and they're now leaving. They've left Sinai, and it's time for them to go in and take the promised land. And this is their opportunity, God's will, for them to be able to do that. So Israel is about ready to enter the land of Canaan. So they're camped here fairly close by. And what God's plan is, as we look at Numbers 13, 1 through 3, God's plan is for them to send 12 spies, one man, a leader from each of the tribes, to go in and look at the land and to tell them about it before that they go in. Let's look at that in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. So they choose 12 men, one from each of the tribes, and they don't send just a nobody. They send a leader among them, a chief of their tribe. And so the people we might recognize in the list that follows in verse 4 and following, from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the key main tribes, one of the leaders of the tribes, from Ephraim they send Hoshea, the son of Nun. That's Joshua. So Joshua, we know that name, right? The whole book of the Bible named after him. So Joshua is from the leader of Ephraim. From the tribe of Judah, verse 6, Caleb. Caleb's a name we recognize. So, you know, the important people among them. So the 12 spies are then sent into the land to check it out, see what's there. Look at verses 25 to 30. Must have been fascinating, right? To go in as spies, you know, kind of your imagination kind of lights up to imagine this is the land that God's prepared, you know, that's theirs for the taking. He's rescued them from slavery. That was not that long before, a year and a half or so. They are now ready. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they showed them the fruit of the land. Now, we learned about the paragraphs in the skip. They brought back pomegranates, figs. They brought back this really big cluster of grapes, a single cluster that's so big they carried it on a pole between two men's shoulders. You know, this is a good looking place they can go. They live, they thrive there. Verse 27. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, you saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea. Overcome it." So the spies come back with their report. At this point, they kind of give some positive and some negative. They say it's a great thing. It is flowing with milk and honey. It really is. See its fruit here. It's a good place. Verse 28, I'm not sure how they said this. Kind of wonder. The people who dwell in the land are strong. They're big people there. There's giants there. The descendants of Anak are there. They've got big fortified cities and got these people living in different places. And so the picture they're painting is not one of, let's focus on the good things. Oh, there's people here, there's people there. This is the picture that they're painting for the children of Israel as they come back. Well, what does Caleb do? Caleb says in verse 30, let's go up at once and occupy it. I wonder if their report here with some kind of their fearful type things about those dwelling in the land that might have caused a stir. Do you notice that in verse 30 it says Caleb quieted the people? So I wonder, people are talking. Did you think about that? I don't know. What are we going to do? And so Caleb quiets them down and says, no. Let's go up at once. Occupy, take the land. And we are well able to overcome him. So Caleb there, with kind of a positive spin on it, optimistic, faithful perspective on what they can do. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So Caleb quieted them down and said, "Yeah, we can take this land. We can take it." But the other spies, they stand up and say, "No! We can't take it. We aren't able to go up against this land. They're stronger than we are. There's giants there. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us." It says the land devours its inhabitants. This picture of the overwhelming nature of the difficulty. And all the people of great height, we seemed like grasshoppers before them. Now, is that a little of exaggeration, do you think? Like, really, like a grasshopper to me, I'm 6 foot. That's what, like 1/100th of my height. Really, are they grasshoppers before the people? And they say, "We're like grasshoppers to them. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." And when they saw us, I'm not sure what interactions they had, but whatever it was, and when they saw them, it's like we were grasshoppers before them. This little bug that you just stomp out. Not a problem. See what they've done? They're speaking out of fear, speaking out of faithlessness. Caleb stood up and said, "We can do this." And they said, "No, we can't. We can't do this. It's too big. Too big of a problem. Too big of a difficulty. We can't surmount this hurdle. It's terrifying. It's dangerous. And we cannot do it." Well, let's look continue in the story. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord leading us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones would become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Now, the spies were Do they say, "What are you talking about? We got this land." They don't. They hear the negative report of those not with Caleb, and they go with that one. They believe and fall into that lie, that situation, that presentation. And they raise a loud cry. They weep that night. They grumble against wives. This is terrible. Can't we just go back to Egypt? Can you believe they're saying that? Go back to Egypt? Go back and be slaves again? Like, oh, that slavery was so great compared to this. They're not even in danger. It's just the prospect of this danger, this terrible, overwhelming situation. They say, should we just go back to Egypt? And they're about to get rid of God's chosen leader, Moses. And they say,
Let us choose a leader. Let's be your slaves again.
Presents itself and say, we don't want it, we're not going to trust God, we got to go back to Egypt. And God's good with them. I mean, he's not real. He cares about them. He loves them. And the fact that he tells Moses here, he says to Moses, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy these people and make of them a nation greater and mightier than they from you, Moses. Why do you think God tells Moses that? Why doesn't God just strike them down right there? Because he's deeper than that. He has bigger plans than that. Tells this to Moses so that Moses will intercede. So that Moses will turn around and say, Lord, don't do this. Be a God, verse 18, the Lord slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Verse 19, Moses will say, please pardon the iniquities of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, for just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses will say, Lord, please have mercy. Don't strike them down. And that is what God is going to do. He does. He doesn't strike his people. But you can see why. There are people that are kind of refusing to trust in God. And so look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses, I've forgiven them just as you asked. Verse 21, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who see my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, they have not obeyed my voice, none of these men shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore I would give you to dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do all to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. God does forgive the people. He doesn't strike them down there and make of Moses a nation mightier than they. But what's God's judgment on the people for this? God says, every person we just listed in the census, 20 years and older, that's early in numbers, 603,000 some people, everyone 20 years and older will die in this wilderness. He said, you're right. I'm going to bring about what you just talked about. You will die in this wilderness. And he said, your children, who you thought were going to die by the sword from these Canaanites, they're the ones I will bring into this land. They shall see the land that you have rejected. Everyone 20 years and older, except for Joshua and Caleb. You see the strong response of the Lord here to their lack of faith, his ability to bring them into the land. The sermon really is just going to have two main points. Just 2 points. It's really the same two sides of the same coin. I want us to think about the faith and the trust that Caleb had in God. If God is for us, if God is with us, there is nothing that can stand against us. Well, what can stand against us if God is on our side? It didn't matter how big those giants were, how thick those walls of those cities were, how many cities they had, how many people were in those cities, how many weapons they had, what kind of weapons they had. That doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if they were grasshoppers in their sight. If God's on their side, are they able to conquer the land? Absolutely. It's no question. With God, nothing is impossible. And so they looked at this situation that looked to them very difficult. And Caleb said, if God's on our side, their protection's taken away. They're going to be bread for us, and we will go in and take the land. If God is with us, who can stand against us? And we need to have this kind of same strong faith. That if God is on our side, and God has made promises to us, we can have this strong faith in the work of God in our life. And strong faith and trust in the promises that he's given. Now, we can't make up promises. We can't say, I know for sure that God's going to give me X, Y, and Z, if the Bible hasn't said God's going to give us X, Y, and Z. But if there's a promise, we can sink our teeth into that. We can hold on to that and cling to that in faith that God can do the things that he said. And it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter if they're tall, if they're scary, if the walls are big, if their weapons are fierce. God can bring about his promises. And we can absolutely trust God in that. We can achieve the goal. God's on our side to bring it about. And what's the goal here? The goal here for them is to enter the land of promise. Now, we may have other goals, but let's think about this specific goal that God has for them. Think about the parallel of the people of Israel to us. See, their promised land, they were brought out of slavery so they could enter the land of promise. Their land of promise was Canaan, with physical, geographical boundaries of the Mediterranean Sea, and there's the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and all that. What's our promised land? What's the land that we're waiting for, that we're anticipating God to grant to us? Is that not the promised land of heaven? To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. That's where we're headed, right? We're on that way. And can God bring us into that land? Can God bring us from where we're at right now into his heavenly kingdom? Absolutely, he can do that. God's able to do that. The greatest problem that we have is sin. And has God taken care of our sin problem? God can do this. We need to trust in God to do this. Romans 8, 31. Turn there. We get this phrase that is so powerful. If God is for us, who is there that can stand against us? And look at the strong promise that God gives to his people here. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the promise there? He says, if God has already given up his son, if he was willing to go that far to help us, to save us, to redeem us, to bring us home, don't you think he'll give us the other lesser things? If he was willing to sacrifice his own son, what about the daily needs that you and I have? Do you think he's willing to give us the smaller things? Absolutely. And he says, who's going to condemn us? Who's there to condemn? God is there. Let's see, verse 30. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who's justified us. God's the one who's already declared us innocent. Who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to condemn? Who's at the right hand of God? It's Christ. Christ at the right hand. Any presentation of Satan to condemn, Jesus is the one who's at the right hand, who's died, who's living, who's interceding for us. What can separate us from this love? The love, the unstoppable, powerful love of Christ to bring us back to him. And we can trust in that. We can trust in God's power to accomplish these things. We should have optimism about the goal of heaven and God's help until we get there. Do we have that? Do we have the sense of optimism that God is able to do these things? You know, that's what the kind of thing we're talking about in our Holy Spirit class, that God's Spirit is able to strengthen us to be Christ in this world, to grow us, to change us, and so that we can be who God wants us to be in this world. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, this text that we've mentioned already in our class on the Holy Spirit. And Paul says there this prayer for them that they would be who they should be and God's power to accomplish that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See, then verse 20, to him who's able to do far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine, according to that power at work within us. Can God bring us to himself? Does God have that ability? Absolutely. We need to obey and follow and do all those things. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But when it comes in terms of God's ability to bring about his promise, to bring Abraham's descendants, this people justified by faith, to bring us to heaven, can he do that? Absolutely. Can he bring us through all the hurdles that we're going to find on the way there? Absolutely. We need to trust in God to do that. But there's giants in the land. But there's big, tall, terrifying giants in the land. I say, so what? So what about if there's giants in the land? So what about giants of slavery to sin? I think, but I've got sin, Jaden. I'm trying to conquer it. And it's hard. I've got bad habits. I've got challenges that I face. And I'm repenting. I'm not talking about unrepentance here. I'm talking about we repent and we turn back to the Lord. But I still find that they're difficult to conquer. It is there in my life, a challenge I'm facing every day as I turn to do what's right. What about these things I still feel enslaved into? What about these things I can't seem to shake? Do you think God can conquer your sin problems? Absolutely. Yeah, stick with God. Use God's plan, God's method to conquer sin in our life, and we can do it. When we call it addiction. We call it addiction, we don't call it slavery. Let's use the Bible word, slavery. Can God conquer the things that enslave us so that we can do everything that Christ wants us to do? Absolutely. God is not more powerful than these things that enslave us. I want to get back to this. God is way more powerful than these things that enslave us. And the sin problem we have, God can conquer that. Turn to the Lord. He can help us. Turn to God. Do things His way, and we can conquer these things. What about family trouble? Some of the challenges we face, these things that weigh us down. Family troubles because your family older than you, your family equal with you, your family younger than you, or whatever generation you're looking. What about the things that are so difficult for us? Can God help us through those things? Absolutely. Does God say, I can help you with everything except for your kids, your parents, your siblings? No. We can do this. God can conquer these things. We've got to stick to Him in faith. We've got to turn to the Lord, and He can help us through these things. What about reaching the lost? You talk about a giant. You talk about a difficult giant. What about trying to save this world around us, this lost and dying world? As the world, as it seems, our culture drifts further and further from the Word of God and from morality that He lays out for us, is God just powerless in that? Yep. I was able to save people in the conservative 80s and the neo-whatever 90s, but now, nope, can't reach people anymore. Think God's word is still powerful to convict and to bring people to Him? Absolutely. Absolutely can do that. What about your past? What about the baggage that we just can't seem to shake? Think God can help us with these things? The difficulties we face? Absolutely. Nothing is impossible with God. It's interesting. I was doing the search to prepare for this sermon, and I was looking for phrases. And I believe that this idea is all over Scripture. I mean, from beginning to end, the idea that nothing is impossible with God, you know, Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things through Christ who strengthens me. But I think it's interesting. I don't know what to make of this, but those statements about nothing is impossible with God and all things are possible with God, if you just do a search, they're primarily in the Gospels. I don't know why that is. Think about it. Tell me the answer next week. But over and over in the Gospels, these statements of everything, all things are possible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that all things are possible with God? That by faith we can do that. And here's the great thing. Is that when God does these things, we have to be worried about it. Is it all about me? That I'm something special. You know, that these Israelites were really, really skillful grasshoppers. You know, they were smart grasshoppers. They had a few tricks up their sleeves so they can take down these giants. Is it about them at all? It's about God. God can show His power through us by doing impossible things. Have you ever had that prayer? Have you ever faced a situation in your life that just is impossible? God, I just don't know how You can solve this. This seems to be truly impossible. And so, God, since You do the impossible, God, please, for Your glory, solve this. And God's done that for me. I hope He's done that for you. And in my finite perspective, my limited, clouded, sin scarred perspective, what seems impossible to me, God says, nothing's impossible to me. You can do that. You can trust me. You can do that. To bring about the good of all glory. The impossible thing, you can do it from. Show His great power. That's Caleb's faith. Caleb looks at the promise. Caleb looks at the things that seem impossible to him. No, God has done it. We need to have that faith. Now, the other point, 20 years now. Things got really bad a little bit. To that's 600,000 fighting men, maybe double that as many women and other people. Okay, I'm going to say, just give me a round number. 2 million. Are going to enter Joshua and Caleb. And two do it. Are they not able to do it because of God's fault? Are they not able to enter because God just can't do it? He made a promise he can't keep. Is that why? It's the faithlessness of the people. They don't trust in God. They're not willing to turn to God, trust in him, and obey him. Instead of obeying him, they say, we don't want this anymore. Get rid of Moses, whom God appointed. Let's get ourselves a new leader. And when someone stands up and says, no, we can do this, they stone him. They say, get rid of him. I don't want to hear that anymore. We're going back. We're not going to trust in this God anymore. It's incredible to see their lack of faith. And because of their lack of faith, so few enter the promised land. Turn to our scripture reading this morning. Our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5. Do you see the point that Paul makes here? That's really our point too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see what Paul is doing here. Paul's making a parallel to the events of the Exodus to the Christian life. And he doesn't spell all those details out. He doesn't spell every one of those. But, you know, they were saved out of slavery, just like the Christian is saved out of the slavery to sin. And they saw miracles, just like the people in Paul's day who he preached to. They saw miracles. I mean, he's talking to Corinth, and they have speakers in tongues and prophets there. So, you know, rescued out of slavery. They've seen the miracles. And they were baptized too. Do you ever think about that? How the people of Israel were baptized coming out? The picture it gives here is they walk through the Red Sea. So that's water on either side. And what was above them? The cloud was there. Water on all sides. They had their little baptism there. And instead of the typical New Testament terminology of baptized into Jesus, they said they're baptized into Moses, kind of into his victory, his salvation that he is the figurehead of. And so they came out, rescued, they got baptized, they partook of the same spiritual food and drink. What was their spiritual food and drink? Manna, the water they got in the wilderness. What's our spiritual food and drink? The Lord's Supper. You know, these are people on their way to spiritual victory, right? Same blessing, same situation that we had. And so what does Paul say to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's our story, right? God wasn't pleased with most of them. And so just because we've been delivered from slavery, my sins are washed away in baptism, and I'm here to take the Lord's Supper, and I'm doing these things, and I'm walking, and I see the cloud and by day and the fire by night, does that mean that we're walking with a faith that's pleasing to God? I may be doing all those things, but I need to look at my life and say, am I really living by faith? And if I don't enter the promised land, it's not God's fault. If I'm in the promised land and he's provided all these things, it's because I don't have the faith that God requires. I'm not obeying like God requires. Just because they were there didn't bring them into salvation. And the same story for us. And so if we're going to enter into heaven, we're going to have to be different than the crowd. Different than the crowd of believers. You know, you can take a survey of the people that believe in God in this country, a pretty big circle, and then a smaller circle of those who believe in Jesus, and an even smaller circle, depending on where we draw that circle of the kind of question we're asking. What I'm saying to you is, I'm not trying to draw the circle into which we become a majority-minority. What I'm trying to say is we're going to have to be different than just being a person who just believes. A person who, yeah, I believe in Jesus, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have to do more than that to stand out from this crowd of people who technically believed and who died in the wilderness, who perished along the way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? The sobering words that Jesus tells them. Matthew chapter 7 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide And the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You want to go the path of most people? Yeah, I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. Is being a spiritual person, which is very popular today, is that going to get us into heaven? Is just believing in God going to get us into heaven? Is just being baptized and partaking of spiritual food going to get us into heaven? Israel did that, and most of them, one out of a million, was saved. The rest of them perished in the wilderness. The gate is narrow. If we're going to enter the kingdom, the gate is narrow. And the picture there, I'm not sure of this exact point, but the picture of a narrow gate is you can't be bringing all the stuff with you. You're going to have to set some stuff down. If it's a narrow gate and your bag's too big, the bag's going to go. If you're holding hands with this friend and that family member, they're not going to fit in. It's going to be you. You following Jesus. You putting him in first place. And the way is hard, and those who find it are few. It's going to be a minority. It's sad, but that's what Jesus says. The reason for that is because to do the right thing is almost always the harder thing to do. When was doing the righteous thing the easier thing? Almost never. You know, it's easier to sleep in. It's easier to tell a lie. It's easier to give in to my lust. It's easier to do what my body wants me to do in anger and in selfishness. But the harder thing is to be filled with Jesus, to learn the way of Jesus. I'm full of him, full of love and self-control and peace and kindness and love and sacrifice. That's the harder thing. That's why so few people do it. It's easier to do the easier thing. It's easier to follow the way of sin. I want you to ask ourselves, how seriously are we taking our salvation this morning? God can bring us there. That was point number one. I hope we didn't miss it. God can bring us there, but how seriously are we taking this opportunity for our salvation? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling, like Philippians chapter 2 says? Are we doing that? Are we taking this seriously? And let me just ask this. Does it show that we're taking it very seriously? If we're looking for signs in my life, how seriously am I taking this? Does it show we're taking that seriously when I rarely, intermittently, with little bits of time and enthusiasm, read my Bible, pray, worship God, make time for him? I mean, you can say all day long that you're taking your salvation seriously, but if we're denying ourselves the opportunity to connect to God and be strengthened by God, you'll be the person you're fooling. How can we say we're really taking God seriously when we're not taking time for God himself? To be strengthened by him, to turn to him, to put him first, to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. What about prioritizing meeting with the Christians? Can you say that you really are taking God seriously? He's really number one. That my salvation is of utmost importance to me. To enter in the land, I'll do anything it takes to enter that promised land. But I don't even prioritize meeting with God's people, to be strengthened by them, be strengthened by worship, strengthened by the Lord's Supper. You know, who are we kidding if those are the choices that we're making? And how seriously are we taking our salvation when we flirt with sin, when we get close to sin, when we're getting as close as we can instead of running away from sin, when we make compromises in our life? And maybe something's not a matter of sin or not, but at the end of the day, that choice I'm making is still putting myself and my wants above God. And if I'm not willing to do that, who am I fooling? If I'm not willing to truly put God first in everything in my life, how seriously am I taking my salvation? And so we see the solution back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This was the first half of our scripture reading. You see the solution that Paul gives there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says there in the same theme, just the paragraph before, 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Do you see the illustration he uses to help them to see the effort and the determination they're going to need to attain the prize, to get the prize of Christ Jesus? What kind of illustration is it? It's Olympic Games. Now, technically, it's not the Olympic Games. You know, the ancient world, you had the Olympic Games and Olympus. Here they had the Isthmian Games. The Corinthians had nearby these Olympic-type games with, you know, the same kinds of things. And hey, you know, we know about Olympic-type games, right? If you're going to look into the lives of the people who are trying to run the world's fastest mile or swim the fastest 100-meter swim or whatever it is, are they living lives where, you know, they make some time for practice and they make some time to run, but, you know, I got other things here. And so, you know, I'm kind of also working on getting my college degree and hanging out with my friends and, you know, there's this book I'm really interested in. Is that the kind of lives they're living? How are they going to get that gold medal? What are they doing with their life? It is discipline. See what Paul says there? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. These people have sacrificed everything, right? I mean, everything, because they want one thing. They want that first place. They want that prize. And so they're willing to give up everything else. Do you think their social life is just awesome because they are seeking first this gold medal? You think about all the ways that they've had to sacrifice, the relationships they've had to crumble, the fun they've had to give up, all the movies and the TV shows they haven't seen because they're putting first this goal. That's the life we got to live. And now he says in verse 24, don't you know that in a race they all run, but only one receives the prize? Now he clarifies that to not be misunderstood. So run that you may obtain it. He's not saying, okay, everyone alive today, only one person's getting to heaven, so you just got to outrun everyone else at your church. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you run, you run to win. And in our Christian lives, are we running to win? Are we running to win? He says, run so that you may obtain it. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. He's not just over here making himself tired. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control so that he himself, after preaching to others, would not himself be disqualified. We got to run so that we receive the prize. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Running, putting God first so that we can truly make it to heaven. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things as rubbish compared to knowing the value, the unsurmountable value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Are we willing to do that, to count all things as rubbish, to find Jesus Christ, our Lord? Our solution, I think, in a phrase, is what is said about Caleb back in Numbers chapter 14. Do you remember that? Remember what was said about Caleb? But my servant Caleb, God says, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. In a phrase, what we got to do is just fully seek after God. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And when we do that, our life will follow. If we really love God with all our heart, if we really follow him fully, we will make it to heaven, and nothing can stop us from getting there. Because God is at work to bring us into the promised land. But we got to ask ourselves, are we going to be different from the world? We got to tell ourselves, no more compromise. No more compromise, no more flirting with sin, no more putting God in second place. God's going to have to be in first place. And if I do that and seek God with all my heart, then the victory can be ours. Will we be different from compromised Christians? Are we going to be willing to walk the narrow path, enter the narrow gate, and will we follow God fully? The choice is ours. The promises are there. God's power has the potential to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. So the question is, will we be like Caleb and follow God fully? Obey him in everything he's told us to do. Not relax the least. Not relax the least of his commandments. Trust in him. Serve him till our last dying breath. And if we're willing to do that, God will bring us into the promised land. I hope these words have been encouraging. I hope these words have been useful for us today. And let's encourage each other in these kind of things, to walk in God's path, to seek him first with all of our hearts. Let's take time, make sure we are blessing to each other in these things today. If we can help in any way, we want to. We want to help people get to heaven. We can pray. We can look into God's word together. If we need to talk, if you need to repent of things, if you need encouragement, if you need to be baptized for your sins to be washed away, we want to help. Let us know if you want to help in any spiritual way. Maybe even now, while we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Let's change the closing song, number 515, Faith is the Victory, number 515.
archers rise and press the battle there. The night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the world, white raiment shall he give. Before the angels we shall know our name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Good to see all of you this morning. Good to have visitors again. Appreciate you being here. Just a couple of things before we close. I will be away all this week. Be back on Friday night. And Cammie will be back when that camp is finished. And it's a great opportunity to be able to go and teach and work with these young people. This last week, just to give you an idea, Monday through Friday, so 5 days, there were 9 40-minute classes every day for young men ages 13 to about 25. That's 9 hours a day. Well, you had those little 10-minute breaks in between, but that is a lot of Bible study. It was not a camp or a gathering for sports or crafts or arts and games. It was truly for studying and a great opportunity to teach. It really encouraged me to see the optimism and the engagement of these young men. And certainly what J.D. was talking about this morning encourages us all here. That is the heart and the spirit that we need to take seriously, our pursuit of God. I just thought, what do we do with the lesson? One thing, it makes us reevaluate, am I acting in faith and working? Then the other part is, that am I optimistic that we win? And it does both of those. It challenges us to look at ourselves and then gives us the optimism to know that we can win. Just wanted to mention one other thing before we close. There's no afternoon class being away, but Tuesday night, J.D. will be teaching. No Wednesday night telephone class, but as summer's coming to a close and some of these extra activities and our travelers are going to be home, we got work ahead of us. We got a decision meeting next Sunday afternoon for the men of the congregation. There's things that are on the table that we need to be working on, so we're going to be calling on each other to be involved. And J.D. was talking about things that were personal in application, absolutely, but it will have its effect on us congregationally as a group as well. Look forward to good things moving ahead in the next few months. So let's have our closing prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for promising to restore us what the enemy has stolen. Teach us to trust you more and to develop a restoration mentality. And thank you for keeping us on the path to victory in every area of our life. And Father, we thank you for our wonderful visitors. We ask that you touch their hearts today and their loved ones. And we ask, Father God, once again, we thank you for your only begotten Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible for us to come to you in prayer, and who gives us hope, Father, in this life, Father God, to someday spend eternity with you in your kingdom, Father God, in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.